Our studies in the Gospel of John have brought us to chapter 11. John chapter number 11. If you would find your place there, I'd like to read this account with you. The account of the seventh sign of Jesus Christ. The seventh sign that John is led to record as a testimony to the Messiahship, to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament that tell us that the Messiah would come in power, ministering to man's great need. John chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go into him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. The first 11 verses of our text is a testimony to the sickness and death of Lazarus. Now, the chapter is essentially divided into 4 parts. Verses 1 through 16 records Lazarus' sickness and death. Verses 17 to 37, we will see Jesus meeting with Martha and Mary and the exchange that they have. In verses 38 to 44, we will hear John's record and testimony, eyewitness account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then in verses 45 to 57, we will read of the Sanhedrin's decision to have Jesus killed. The testimony that we will read as we make our way through this chapter in the coming weeks is a testimony of the seventh sign. Many would call this Christ's crowning miracle and its effect. One writer calls chapter 11, titles chapter 11, On the Road to Glory. What the writer's doing in that case is recognizing that at this point, as Jesus moves back into Judea, he is moving toward that final Passover. 3.5 months from now, Jesus Christ will lay down his life for his sheep, for the world. This sign, what is a sign? A sign gives witness to Jesus' deity and Messiahship. This sign fulfills Old Testament prophecies, demonstrates Jesus' saving ability. Signs are those things that are supernatural, but signs are also those things that are purposeful. And so John gives us seven of those signs, and yet he says in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, referring to the gospel record of John. But these, that is these seven, are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John is writing to bring the reader to faith. He's writing to encourage believers in their faith, to encourage them to enjoy the abundant life that is ours through Christ, to live out a testimony of Christ's likeness in our own lives. He did these things in the presence of his disciples. And so faith, biblical faith, is not blind faith at all. It's faith based on firsthand testimony. It's faith based upon the inspired word of God. It's faith based upon the truth as recorded by the writers under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. You know, in chapter number 20, when John summarizes why he wrote his gospel, that comes right after this statement is made to Thomas by the Lord Jesus. Jesus says to Thomas, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." If you're a believer today, Jesus Christ has pronounced his blessing on you. Some that haven't seen what Thomas saw, some that haven't seen what John saw, but those of us who have taken up God's Word, taken up the Scriptures as the authentic testimony to who the Lord Jesus Christ is, to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, to what the Lord Jesus Christ has provided, to what the Lord Jesus Christ has promised, that ye might believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the only Savior. Believing that that passion, that cross that we are going to read about in the coming weeks was God's ultimate atoning sacrifice for our sin. That it is the way that God can remain just as well as justify those who will believe. That believing ye might have life through his name, John writes. Life through confidence in who he is. True living is a life that's lived in confidence in who Jesus is, in confidence in what he's done, in confidence in what he has promised. Well, chapter 11 is going to record the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus is going to claim to be the resurrection of the life. So the sign is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the testimony is that Jesus Christ is the resurrection of the life. Now, we've watched a progression as we followed these signs through John's gospel. Back in chapter 2, we heard the witness, the testimony of Jesus changing water to wine. This was in an event among family and friends. It was at a wedding. But it bore testimony that a new, fresh work was taking place. It was Jesus' first miracle, as John records it. But it was a testimony of something new, water to wine. Some new, fresh covenant work was taking place through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Two chapters later, in John chapter 4, we read of the healing of the nobleman's son. That's the second sign. That's the second miracle. Jesus did that at a distance. It indicates the breadth of Jesus' ministry, because in John chapter 4, Jesus ministers as well to the woman at the well. We have that testimony of ministry to the Samaritans, of ministry to this nobleman. Water to wine, a new, fresh covenant work, healing the nobleman's son, the breadth of Jesus' ministry, healing the impotent man in Jerusalem is the third sign, and it comes in chapter number 5. That's a testimony of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And in that setting, Jesus begins to speak of his Father's work. His Father's work in undoing the ravages of sin against humanity and bringing men and women to faith. John chapter 6, we have the record of the feeding of the 5,000. That creation supply, that spiritual sustenance that Jesus communicates himself to be. And we also have in John 6, Jesus walking on the water. After the people departed, Jesus walked on the water and met his disciples out in the middle of the sea, I believe, encouraging them in regards to who he is and encouraging them in regards to his ministry continuing despite the fact that that multitude that was fed by Jesus departed, went home, didn't follow him after he declared himself to be the bread of life. Water to wine, a sign of a new, fresh covenant work. Healing of the nobleman's son, a sign about the breadth of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Healing the impotent man in Jerusalem, a sign regarding the Father's work through the Lord Jesus Christ, undoing the ravages of sin. The feeding of the 5,000, a testimony to the creative work of the Messiah. He's the creator, as John introduces him in John chapter 1. Walking on the water, a testimony to the advancement of the ministry of Jesus Christ, despite the unbelief of the multitudes. And then in John chapter 9, we had the miracle of the man that was born blind. He'd been blind since birth. Unheard of in history that one would be healed of blindness from birth, and yet that's exactly what Jesus did. We come to the seventh sign, John chapter 11, granting life again to a man who had died. This is a testimony of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and leads to that testimony that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. As we continue in our study, John chapter 11 and verse number 15, we read these words, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go into him." At that point, Jesus is going to move toward Bethany, toward Lazarus. So we've entitled our study today, "For Your Sakes, That Ye May Believe." Why the delay? Why the delay? Why did Jesus wait 2 days after he heard the news? "For your sakes, that ye may believe." What about Jesus allowing the death of Lazarus? Could he not have healed him from a distance like he did the nobleman's son? Yes. And yet he delayed and allowed the death of this loved one, Lazarus. What about the whole process? This is a long chapter. There's exchanges between Jesus and the disciples and between Jesus and Mary and Jesus and Martha and Jesus' way that he went about as these other Jews are looking in, as these disciples are looking in. Why? "For your sakes, that ye may believe." What about the resurrection of Lazarus? What about Jesus calling him forth out of the tomb? "For your sakes, that ye may believe." What about the insight that he gives in speaking of himself as the resurrection and the life? Again, it's for our sakes that we might believe. This is not a story intended to intrigue us. This is not a story intended for us to guess at the pieces and parts that aren't here. This is a testimony, an inspired testimony from a first-hand witness, an eyewitness, John, the disciple. He gives us this witness that calls us to action. It's for our sakes, just like it was for the disciples' sake and for Mary and Martha's sake. This is for our sake, that we might believe. Let's follow out the storyline. Verse number 1, now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So we have Lazarus of Bethany, one who's connected to Mary and Martha. Do we know anything about this home? See, John writes at the end of the first century. So the other gospel writers, the synoptics as they're referred to, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written some 50 years earlier. I'd like to turn our attention back, move back those 50 years to hear from Luke. Let's turn back to Luke chapter number 10. Luke is going to give us a testimony in regards to Lazarus of Bethany and that connection with Mary and Martha. Just 5 verses now at the end of chapter number 10 of Luke. If you would follow along, I'd like to read Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Because John is going to assume some level of knowledge regarding who these people are that he talks about in the first verse of his 11th chapter. Verse 38 of Luke 10. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Well, we have the picture, a familiar picture of Martha serving and being encumbered with all of the hostess responsibilities, and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him and worshiping him and communing with him. And we have Jesus responding to Martha's concern about this by saying, you know, she has chosen the priority thing as she sits here before me. Now, that's another story, but it is a story that is assumed to be known by the readers who pick up John's gospel and begin to read, as we have it in our copy here, in the 11th chapter. This was a home in which Jesus rested and was refreshed. So let's take up this part of the story, just the introduction in the first verse, and remember that Jesus, in his humanity, chose the company of believers. You know why he did that? Well, let's pick up our title again, For Your Sakes, That Ye May Believe. He spent time with believers, establishing their faith and nurturing their faith, cultivating that faith. And we have a beautiful picture of a home where Jesus took up residence in his travels. It reminds us of Elisha the prophet, when the wealthy woman asked her husband if they might build him a little apartment, that as he came and went, he would have a place where he could rest. In his humanity, Jesus chose the company of the believing, a place of rest and refreshment in this welcoming home, a place of fellowship where he was warmed by practical love and provision. Just in the previous chapter, Luke records in verse number 58, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And yet this home was somewhat of a magnet. This simple hospitality. There's nothing here that's costly or lavish, but it's a place of understanding human need and ministering to that need. The scriptures teach us that Jesus was touched by our infirmities. He was tired. This was a place where he could rest his weary feet, where he could visit with his friends, where he could welcome others. This home was a place of welcome. It's a place where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. Now, this is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, just beyond Mount Olivet. And this is in the vicinity of where Jesus was traveling back and forth. So if we were to talk about the highlights of John, the highlights of John's record, we would include that Jesus, as the perfect man, as the God-man, nurtured these relationships of love. This home was a place of welcome, but you know, this home also was a place of worship. In Luke chapter 10, we saw that Mary was rightly focused. What is being emphasized there is that Mary understood the privilege of being in Christ's presence. Her perspective was very different than Martha's. The serving needed to take place, but Martha was encumbered with that serving. She was busy in ministering to the people in her home, but Mary understood the privilege of being in Christ's presence. She had the right perspective. And we also learned that she was an example for us, an example worthy of the scriptural record, worthy of the inspired record, worthy of being followed. She's a testimony not only of perspective, but she's a testimony of devotion. She wasn't encumbered. She's looking to Jesus. She's listening to Jesus. She's learning from Jesus. She's basking in Christ's presence. When we speak of personal relationship, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about an attitude, an outlook of worship. Now, notice back in our text, if you would, this is back in John in chapter number 11, after the introduction of Lazarus and Mary and Martha from Bethany. There's an editorial note by John, the writer, in verse number 2. In most translations, you'll have it in parentheses. He explains in verse number 2 of John 11, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So Jesus points to another occasion, and it is actually in the next chapter. If you turn a page to John chapter 12, we're going to see the record that Jesus, that John is referring to in verse number 2 of chapter 11. So actually we're going to move forward, but John alerts us to the fact this is the same Mary that anointed Jesus' feet. Let's read that in verse number 1 of chapter 12. Now this is John 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Okay, now we're moving right up to the cross, that final Passover for Jesus. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, there they made him a supper. We see it again, a place of welcome. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him, a testimony that the one that he brought back just a few months earlier from the tomb, from the grave, was sitting there with Jesus. Verse number 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You can imagine the fragrance. Then saith one of his disciples, see, the disciples were with him in this home, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So chapter 12, to which John refers in the second verse of chapter number 11, is a testimony of the humility and the extravagance of Mary in her worship to her Lord. And Jesus comments that she was anointing him for death, a reminder that he had brought Lazarus back to life and was seated with him enjoying this fellowship together, a reminder that Judas was betraying him and the Sanhedrin was plotting to take his life. The God-man walking among men, seeking to bring them to God, to bring God to them, and a special anointing preparing him for his death and his resurrection, which indeed was the provision that would allow man to come into a relationship with him, would allow them to be justified, to be forgiven. So Jesus is constantly focused on what he might do and how he might minister for the sake of those who would believe him. Here we have in our record in John chapter 11, Jesus' passion for his Father, evident in his passion for other people. Jesus' life surrendered to ministry, being poured out for the benefit of others. Jesus, in his humanity, chose the company of the believing. That was a gravitational point for him, a place where he stopped and where he enjoyed the refreshment, a home that was a place of welcome, a home that was a place of worship. It reminds us of some things that we learned in chapter 10. We have the testimony that Jesus gives of himself, that he's the good shepherd. To be known is to be cared for. Jesus says, I know my sheep. I lay my life down for them. And all of these pieces and parts that we've been reading and thinking about together today, for your sakes that ye may believe, is a testimony to the heart of our great shepherd. And to know him is to rest in his care. He said, my sheep keep on hearing me. My sheep keep on following me. John and the other disciples shared in his company. They enjoyed the communion. They could appreciate watching him and learning from him and seeing him serve the Father and serve people. And that strengthened their faith, because at the end of this book, John's going to record that Jesus says to them, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. He's developing their faith. He's preparing them for his departure. He's getting them ready for the fact that his cross is in sight, that he's ministering in the shadow of his upcoming cross, where he will indeed lay down his life for the sheep. Well, back to John 11, Lazarus, it says in verse number 1, he's sick. It says in verse number 2, Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus was sick. It says it again in verse number 3, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. John gives us the emphasis. What sets up his story is that Lazarus is sick. This man who was well known to all as one that Jesus brought back from the dead was sick. And his sisters simply informed Jesus that he was sick. They just sent a message. It's interesting that they didn't ask Jesus to do anything in particular. They trusted Jesus to respond to that need. They rest in Christ's care, and they know that Jesus loves Lazarus. That's the way they state it. Verse 3, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Down in verse number 5, we were told and are told now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So their expectancy was based upon the fact that they experienced the genuine love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that they knew the danger that would be involved if Jesus came back to Bethany to minister to Lazarus. They certainly knew that he was able to heal at a distance, as we saw back in John chapter 4. This love of Jesus, it's a shepherding love. It's a ministering love. It's a sacrificing love. It's a life-granting love. The love that they knew Jesus had for Lazarus was a purposeful love. He knew, and yet he delayed, because what he was doing was for your sakes, that ye might believe, is the way Jesus said it. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that Lazarus was sick, and yet he's maturing their faith. He's drawing them close. It's a genuine love. And then he powerfully intervenes, as you know, as the story unfolds. He teaches and instructs and brings Lazarus back from the dead. And all of that, he's preparing them for his upcoming death, for his upcoming cross and burial and resurrection. It's a purposeful love. It's a genuine love. It's a beneficial love. In fact, later in the chapter, when Jesus weeps, verse 35 of John 11, Jesus wept. Look at what the Jews said in verse 36. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. For your sakes, that ye may believe, in his humanity, Jesus chose the company of believers. Secondly, in his deity, Christ manifested love for his Father and others. This really is the key focus of his life and teaching. He not only answered the inquiry regarding what is the greatest commandment with these words, you love God and you love others. But Jesus lived that out. In fact, in verse number 4 of our text, John 11, 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He basically makes two statements of clarity here. Okay, this is not unto death. This sickness will not end in death. And then the second part of his statement is that it will end in glory. Ultimately and purposefully, the final outcome of the sickness of Lazarus will not be ultimately his death. It will be the glory of God and his Son. See, Jesus' chief end was to glorify the one who sent him. Now, he has said that multiple times in our study through John's gospel. That theme runs throughout John's record, and it culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus speaks of glory, that includes the glory of his cross, the glory of his atoning work. And he teaches us and teaches the disciples here, this is not going to end in death, ultimately. It's going to end in glory. The glory of the Father and the Son are inseparable as Jesus seeks the Father's glory. In fact, we have a whole chapter in John 17 that is Jesus' prayer, his communion with his Father regarding the glory that they share. But secondly, his constant concern was the good of those to whom he was sent. His delay was for their good. It was for their sakes. The disciples witnessed this as Jesus walked among men. And when John, at another time, picks up his pen to write that first epistle, 1 John, woven together in that very helpful epistle is the reality that Love for God and love for others goes together. And if we love God, we're going to love others. We're going to keep His commandments, but we're also going to be loving others because God loves others. So in His deity, Christ manifested love for His Father and others. And John repeats that in John 11. The people knew that Jesus loved them. They knew that Jesus loved Martha. They knew that Jesus loved Mary. They knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. They understood, as Jesus wept, that it was because He loved this man. In His deity, Christ manifested love for His Father and others. Love does not spare us difficulties. Now, we know this story, and we know that Lazarus isn't only sick, but he's going to die. And sometimes we have the misconception that love would keep us from any difficulty, and yet if this is for their sakes that they might believe, Jesus allowing the sickness, God allowing the sickness in Lazarus' life and his death was because of his love. Love doesn't spare us difficulties and heartaches. Now, we look at difficulties and heartaches as unexpected, this shouldn't happen to me, or unhelpful. And yet to understand biblically the hardships and difficulties is to understand that these are not things to be avoided. These are things to be embraced as that which God has for us because He loves us and because He's doing things in our lives and through our lives that we might not see clearly. But they are things that are a testimony of His love and His purpose in our lives. Love does not spare us difficulties and heartaches. We learn that from the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But secondly, love does what best advances the purposes of God. Love does what best advances the purposes of God. It's not a counter God's purpose. It's back, you remember, in chapter 9, when Jesus is asked questions in regards to the man that was born blind. John chapter 9, verse number 1, it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was an assumption, something the rabbis had mistaught, and that all blindness would be because of sin. They were under some kind of curse because of their own sin or the sin of the parents. Listen to Jesus' answer in John 9:3. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. So why the blindness? Second part of verse 3. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. See, Jesus went on to heal him physically and spiritually and bear testimony to these Pharisees, to these religionists about their own blindness, and to invite them to himself, to invite them to recognize their blindness and actually have the forgiveness that they so desperately needed. For your sakes, that ye may believe, in his humanity, Jesus chose the company of believers. In his deity, Christ manifested love for his Father and others. Thirdly, today, in his ministry, Jesus the Christ accomplished all that he came to do. A very interesting part of this story, which we wonder about, we pick it up and we read it and say, well, what's the emphasis here? Let's follow along as the story continues. Verse number 6 tells us, this is John 11:6, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Okay, so there's darkness and gloom and death over in Bethany, and yet, in love, in the understanding, the eternal purposes of his Father, Jesus delayed. The light of life is waiting for 2 days, and this is a deliberate delay for a specific amount of time. This is one of those situations where there seems to be no movement on God's part. But notice that Jesus is indeed at work, and Jesus is indeed purposeful in his love and his delay. Verse number 7, Then after that, very specifically, he said to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. So he has planned and is planning to move into the arena of Bethany. Very interesting that he says, let's go to Judea instead of Bethany in verse 7, because Judea was the area where there was much animosity and they were seeking to take his life. They picked up stones to stone him in the last chapter. They sought, down in verse 39 of chapter 10, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And now he's saying to the disciples, let's go back to Bethany. But he says, let's go back to Judea, not Bethany. How so? Why are we going back? Verse 8. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again. Why would you do that? Jesus answered, verse number 9, are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. First of all, we see Jesus' willing movement toward his cross is unmistakable. See, the disciples said, they're looking to take your life. Jesus, knowing that, said, let's go back to Judea, because there is a necessary death that must take place. There is a necessary death and resurrection on the horizon. And we dare not miss this. In John 11, John records this miracle of bringing Lazarus back from the grave. Well, this is just in advance of Jesus laying down his life and taking it up again. And this is just after Jesus has said in chapter number 10, as the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I will take up my life again. And Jesus has throughout John's gospel talked about himself being the author of life. The prologue bears testimony that he's the author of life, that he is light, and that he is life. Now, notice what happens now in verse number 9. Jesus gives them some direction, some instruction, and a metaphor here. And he says it this way in verse number 9. He answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? Now, these disciples were not wearing wristwatches. They didn't have a clock on the wall, and in that culture, 12 hours in a day was a basic measurement, a general measurement of daylight. A whole day would be made up of 12 hours. But those 12 hours varied. The 12 hours would be 1/12 of the daylight. And some have figured this out and calculated that at some points the day would be 14 hours and 12 minutes long, and other seasons of the year, a day would be 9 hours and 48 minutes long. And so if 12 hours is a general statement regarding the hours of daylight, it's an allotted time. If in our culture, if we didn't have watches, we didn't have clocks, we didn't have the exacting measurements of time that we use in our day, we would say, okay, there are 12 hours in this day, and what we'd be talking about is the allotted amount of time to complete our work. There's an allotted amount of time for work. You know, there'd also be an emphasis of there's a limited amount of time for work. We might be encouraging someone that we're working with, hey, let's hurry up. We only have 12 hours in this day to work. It's an allotted amount of time for work, and it's also a limited amount of time for work. And so when Jesus picks this up in verse 9 as something familiar to them, he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? And then the second part of verse number 9, if any man walk in the day, that is in that allotted time for doing his work, in that limited amount of time for doing his work, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. There's no stumbling as you walk in the light. Now, in John's record, Jesus has presented himself as the light of the world. We probably need to turn back to see that in verse number 4 of chapter 9. Let's just pick these verses up quickly, and then we'll move back to our text. Listen to what Jesus said right after he had commented in regards to this man born blind. This is that the works of God, verse 3 says, that the works of God may be manifested in him. And then in verse 4 of John 9, Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me. Listen to this. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, we need to make sure we have this in our mind, because that's what John's readers would have in their mind. If you turn back one page to chapter 8, let me show you three more verses that I think will help us with this. Verse 12 of chapter 8, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then down in verse number 21 of chapter 8, Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. So again, he speaks of this limited time that he's going to be with them, this limited time that they would be able to follow him. Now, verse number 28. Verse number 28 of chapter 8. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So Jesus ties together his cross as the end of the days in which he would be walking among men as the light of the world. So in chapter 11, when Jesus speaks in these terms, he's speaking of himself in a metaphoric way. There's a specific time in which Jesus would be with them. Jesus was completing his work during his day, and at the end of his day, at the end of that light, he would leave this world and return to the Father. And then he says in verse number 10, if a man walk in the light, now that's literally and figuratively, he stumbleth if he walk, but if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, but there, because there is no light in him. Jesus is on the divine timetable, and Jesus is working out the divine purposes. He's walking in the light. There's a duration of time in which he will be ministering. And the disciples are a bit confused now and concerned that Jesus is headed over to Judea again and that that may lead to his death. Jesus sets these things before them and lets them know there is an allotted time in which I will be here and minister. There is a time where I'm going to leave you and my ministry is going to be over. But in the interim, during that time, I, the light of the world, am walking in the light, and I will accomplish those things that the Father has sent me to do. And one of those things that the Father has sent me to do is that story that we're presently reading. And that is, for their sakes, he's going to delay, and now for their sakes, he's going to move there, and then for their sakes, he's going to instruct them, and then for their sakes, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and then for their sakes, he's going to declare, I am the resurrection and the life. This is how our God works, not only in Jesus' day, but throughout the ages, throughout history. This is how he works in our lives. This is how he's working in our world. He will complete the work that he intends to do. Jesus' willing movement toward his cross is unmistakable. But secondly, Jesus' perfect understanding of his mission is evident. The timing, the opportunity, the purposefulness, the details, the fullness of all that he is doing. Earlier in John 2, his mother pressed him to do something about the fact that they ran out of wine at the marriage, at the wedding. In chapter 7, his brothers pressured him to go up to the feast. This is a great time to make yourself known. And Jesus says to them, you head on up. And later he comes up and he teaches and he moves among men, but he does that on the divine timetable. Jesus' perfect understanding of his mission is evident. So he goes on in verse number 11 of John 11. John 11:11, these things said he. So he took that time to give them some instruction. And after that, he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. So he uses a familiar word. Sleep, as it's used, is a testimony of death. It's actually a testimony of death three times as many times as it is a testimony of actually going to sleep. It's used of Jairus' daughter in Matthew chapter 9. It's used of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It's used of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, a death being sleep. So Jesus uses the term here. Well, the disciples didn't understand that. He says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Verse 12, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. If all this is asleep, then it's okay. We don't need to go. Well, Jesus says in verse 13, John tells us, howbeit Jesus spake of his death. John remembers this well. But they thought that he'd spoken of taking a rest and sleep. Verse 14, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then he makes this statement from which we have our title today, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Why? How so? To the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto them. And said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. In his ministry, Jesus the Christ accomplished all that he came to do. He moved forward in accord with the divine timetable. No rush, no delay. He walked in the light of the day. He was the light of the world. He was bringing life. He ministered in glory. He moved forward in accord with the divine timetable. And secondly, John is telling us and teaching us that we might believe that he allowed nothing to skew his saving vision. Whether he's avoiding danger or moving toward his cross, he allowed nothing to skew his saving vision. Whether to the religious Jews or the Samaritans or the Gentiles, wherever he was ministering, his sight was on the salvation work that he came to do. Whether he's surrounded by family or cautioned by his disciples, whether he's being followed or being deserted, he allowed nothing to skew his saving vision. This is our Savior. In his humanity, he chose the company of believers. In his deity, he manifested love for his Father and others. And in his ministry, he accomplished everything that he came to do. We should praise him and worship him. Father, help us now to think through these things, to meditate on these things, to apply these things to our own lives, to allow these things to comfort our souls, and to move us into the next hours, into the next days, next weeks, next months and years, whatever you have for us. May we actively today put ourselves in your hands and rest confident in our great Savior. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.